My topic today is about Baptists singing Wesley hymns. If you know theology, you know that there is a dichotomy between the two. But I want to consider first that Baptists had to get to the point of singing hymns at all before they could even talk or think of singing hymns by Wesley. It wasn't until the late 17th century that Baptists began to sing hymns, primarily through the work of Pastor Benjamin Keach, who convinced his congregation to sing a hymn at the end of the Lord's Supper, and used as his proof text that they had the Lord's Supper, and afterwards Christ and the disciples sang a hymn and went out. Unfortunately, that idea was not congruous throughout his congregation, and he wrote finally in 1691 a thesis called The Breach Repaired, singing the Psalms and worship. It was in response to a man in his congregation by the name of Isaac Marlowe who differed with him on the idea of singing hymns. Up to this time, Baptists sang metrical psalms, like most nonconformists sang, and like the Church of England sang. And they were ensconced in the old version, the Tate and Brady version of the Psalter. Even with the idea of singing hymns, many of the people were against any human sort of revelation in singing. Therefore, Brother Keach took up the matter with his congregation and with the man at hand. Mr. Marlowe still disagreed, and eventually it led to what we might call one of the first church splits among Baptists over singing in worship. Marlowe and his group actually left the church and began their own congregation. Particular Baptists were the leaders in singing hymns, and they led the way over the General Baptists, who were more Arminian in their theology, but who stood very staunchly in opposition to hymns of human composure. They believed that only the Scripture should be sung, and while the Baptists, who were Calvinist in nature and who were following Calvin's theology, began to add hymns, the General Baptists would not take up the matter. In the 1690s, Keach himself took a position that was very strongly worded. He wrote a confession of faith for his church, and Article 27 of that confession of faith says, "We believe that singing the praises of God is an holy ordinance of Christ, and not a part of natural religion or a moral duty only, but that it is brought under divine institution, it being enjoined on the churches of Christ to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and that the whole church in their public assemblies, as well as private Christians, ought to sing God's praises according to the best light they have received. Moreover, it was practiced in the great representative church by our Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples, after he had instituted and celebrated the sacred ordinance of his Holy Supper as a commemorative token of redeeming love." This article came to America through Keach's son, Elias Keach, who was for a time the pastor of the Pinnipiac Baptist Church, and who helped form the Philadelphia Baptist Association, whose 300th anniversary we celebrated last year in 2007. Keach, the younger Keach, taught his congregation, as well as the older Keach, that singing hymns was a part of scriptural teaching. And when the Philadelphia Baptist Association wrote their own confession of faith, they took verbatim Keach's article on hymn singing as Article 23 of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. Even with the idea of the confessions of faith calling for hymn singing as well as psalm singing, it was an uphill battle because of the idea that Christians should sing psalms only. And then, with the emergence of Watts as a hymn writer, Baptists began to accept more readily the hymns that were written. Watts brought with him an agility at writing hymns that had not been seen by many of the Baptists or other nonconformist hymn writers up to this time. And Watts became a very popular figure, and through the first part of the 18th century was the main writer of hymns for nonconformists. Watts can be seen as the primary contributor to Baptist worship of this period. If you will look at any of the hymnals that are collected by Baptists, both in England and in the Americas, you will find that Watts will take more than 50%, sometimes 80 or 90% of the hymnal. Of the other 10 to 25% of the hymns that are in the hymnals, the writers were Baptists. You will find such Baptist hymn writers as Keach, Sinnick, both Joseph and Samuel Stennett, and Steele, who Steele is considered the most important woman Baptist hymn writer, and John Fawcett. In the pursuing years afterwards, you will find that many other Baptist theologians took up the idea of writing hymns. However, it took wise decision of John Rippon, who became the pastor of Carter Street in London, and that is the church that he followed Dr. John Gill as pastor, and it is also the church that eventually, in the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon became pastor. John Rippon put together a collection for Baptists of Watts hymns. It became the most popular Baptist collection of the day. From the mid-1700s through the mid-1800s, the first part of the 1800s, Rippon's collection of hymns was the main collection from which Baptists drew their singing. But it was primarily Watts. It was a collection of Watts hymns to which Rippon added the best of hymns from other hymn writers, mostly Baptists. This collection is known primarily for its inclusion of How Firm a Foundation, the anonymous hymn that we now sing in our churches. Other Watts editions were produced by Baptists, one of the most famous being Winchell's Watts, or an arrangement of hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, primarily being that of Watts. James Winchell was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Boston, and his work became the primary resource used in the New England states. Again, it is primarily Watts's hymns with other hymn writers attached in a separate section. So, Baptists had come to the place of at least accepting Watts as as hymns that were acceptable for worship in most cases. Some churches still used the metrical psalter. Part of that is because it still was being produced even in the Americas. The Besson book, for example, the first book published in the Americas, was Metrical Psalter. But Watts and these compilers, Ripon, Winchell, and other compilers, were the catalyst that began to allow Baptists, particularly in America, but also in England, to sing hymns as well as psalmody. In the 18th century, the Wesleys came along. We have heard a wonderful biography of the Wesleys, and I will not try to retrace those steps. But let me say that for Baptists, the primary insight that the Wesleys gave to hymn singing was their evangelistic zeal in their hymn singing. Their hymns were more subjective. They touched the heart. They were written for evangelism of the masses. They wanted to make a change in society. In England, Scotland, and Wales, they taught hymns and produced hymns and volumes of hymns so that the people whom they worked with would be taught basic principles. Yes, they were Arminian in theology, not Calvinistic. Yet, the Calvinists were also drawn, particularly in the Americas, to that evangelistic zeal. And one of the Wesley's great, well-known friends, George Whitfield, contributed to that matter. He was a great preacher and preached with the same zeal that the Wesleys preached. He also published a hymnal which contained Wesleyan hymns, and in that hymnal you will find the first version of Hark the Herald Angels Sing with that particular title. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, in its original form, was Hark, all ye welkin, hark how all the welkin rings. Glory to the King of Kings. But it is Whitfield who changed the wording, and the Wesleys themselves adopted that wording instead of the original, Hark all the welkin. Following the 17th century, the mid-17th century great revivals and evangelistic thrust, early in the 1800s, a second wave of revivals, called the Second Great Awakening, happened in Logan County, Kentucky, in the western part of the state. This great meeting drew thousands of people into open fields and plains. It was begun by the Presbyterians, but the Baptists and Methodists joined in, working in that revival to touch the hearts of and lives of people around them. Again, it was the Calvinistic Baptists who were drawn to that revival, who preached with fervor, as well as the Methodists and the Presbyterians. But the Methodists became the primary catalyst that drove that revival further on and touched more and more hearts. But one of the main importances of this revival musically for Baptists is that they came in America, they came into contact with Wesleyan hymnody. It is one thing to talk about Baptists in England, many of whom were very educated, particularly their pastors. It is another thing to talk about Baptists in the Americas, particularly in the late 18th century, early 19th century. Most Baptists, particularly on the plains where the Second Great Awakening took place, were simple people. Many of them did not read. They were very practical people. They had no books. You didn't need a book to clear land. You needed tools. You worked with your hands. You lived a hard life, but a simple life. And they had not been acquainted with Wesleyan hymns until this point. After this point, they began to adopt more and more Wesley's hymns, as well as Watts. However, let me stress again that Watts is the main contributor to their singing at this point. As we begin to look now at hymnals, I had two handouts given to you, and I'm going to draw your attention to those two handouts. I've talked for a little bit about both the Ripon's collection and Winchell's Watts. They are on the larger handout, the very last two columns. If you will look, these are Wesley hymns that are found in Baptist hymnals of the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries. The Ripon collection, if you look closely, you will find that there are three, if I'm not mistaken. There are two lists marked on your papers. Hymns by the Wesleys in the Ripon collection. Christ Our Passover is Slain and Jesus We Claim These for Our Own. These two hymns, if you look closely, are seldom used as we progress further with Baptist hymnody, but important to Ripon. Winchell's Watts of 1820, that's the second edition of the Winchell's Watts, and was published in the same year that Winchell himself passed away. If you will look, you will find that there are only two hymns there as well. One of those is actually a John Wesley translation of the Zinzendorf, Jesus Thy Blood and Righteousness. Hymnals were published sporadically by pastors in the Americas, but not generally by denomination, the Baptist denominations. But in 1843, the American Baptist Publication Society published the first denominational Baptist hymnody called The Psalmist. It was published by Barton Stowe and Samuel Smith. This hymnal, it was the concept of the American Baptist Publication Society that this hymnal would serve all Baptists in the United States, not just Northern Baptists. However, Southerners were not pleased with the 1843 edition of The Psalmist. Even though it contained over 1,000 hymns, Southerners said that there were not enough hymns that the Southerners sang. So in 1847, a second edition of The Psalmist was published with a supplement. This supplement is what you see listed that I looked at. It was, the supplement was done by Richard Fuller, pastor of the great First Baptist Church of Charleston, South Carolina, and J.B. Jeter. If you have this comparison chart, and I I gave it to you so that you can compare it at a later time, but you will see that in the psalmist there are many more Wesley hymns, this edition. And there are paraphrases as well by John Wesley. Let me state that you will find on this, you can probably tell, that there are a few marks that I have made by hand, not that were typed on this paper. The reason for that is that many of these collections were not always accurate in giving credit to the correct person who wrote the hymn. For example, in the psalmist, "Christ the Lord is risen today," had no designation who wrote the hymn. The psalmist of 1847, again, was not acceptable to the Southerners. My personal belief is that the Southerners just didn't want to get along with the Northern Baptists. And therefore, the Southern Baptist Convention, which was fairly newly formed, asked Basil Manley Sr., who had been pastor of the First Baptist Church of Charleston, but who had gone to the University of Alabama as president of the university, and his son, Basil Manley Jr., who would become in 1859 one of the founding faculty members of this institution, to draw together hymns for the Southern Baptist churches. This hymnal was published in 1850 as the Baptist Psalmody. As Dr. Cruikshank has said, it was the first hymnal in the Americas to use the word Baptist, the Baptist Psalmody, and it was published by the Southern Baptist Publication Society. If you will note, it has, as does the psalmist, many more Wesley hymns than had been previously designated. But let me state that even though there are close to 60 Wesley hymns in this hymnal, that when you take into consideration that this hymnal has over 1,250 hymns in it, it is still a very small part of the total group of hymns in the hymnal. The next Baptist hymnal that is of importance to us is the Baptist hymnal, the Baptist hymn book of 1871. Again, published by the American Baptists, it took the place of the psalmist. And these three hymnals, the psalmist, the Baptist psalmody, and the Baptist hymn book of 1871, relay to us the importance of Wesley's hymns in the mid-1800s. They are the three hymnals in which you will find the most hymns by Charles Wesley and the translations by John Wesley. They also set the trend for the other hymnals to come after them. Now, let me make a comment about three of the next hymnals. The American Hymnal of 1933, the Modern Hymnal of 1926, and the Voice of Praise of 1947 are all gospel hymnals. They are really gospel songbooks more than they are hymnals. I included them in this study because they show that for gospel hymn books, Wesley becomes very much less important than in normal hymn books for worship. These gospel hymn books have cut back, particularly Voice of Praise and the Modern Hymnal. The American Hymnal has a few more than the others. The other hymnals that are related are mainly Southern Baptists, although the New Baptist Hymnal of 1926 is the last hymnal published both by the American Baptists and the Southern Baptists. It was a joint venture, the last great joint venture in hymnody, I suppose, between the North and the South. Again, it has more hymns by the Wesleys, and you can see where those are. The last four hymnals that are listed, the Broadman Hymnal in 1940, the Baptist Hymnal in 1956, 75, and 91, each contain roughly the same number of hymns by the Wesleys. Although the Broadman Hymnal contains fewer than either of the Baptist hymnals. That, again, is because even though McKinney published this hymnal in 1940 as a hymnal for all Southern Baptists, it is basically a gospel hymnal. B.B. McKinney had come to the Sunday School Board as the head of the music department and had led the Sunday School Board to purchase Robert H. Coleman's collection of hymns and hymnals. And the Broadman Hymnal is basically a compilation of those hymns. Let me state a couple of other concepts. I want to go back to Manly for just a moment. Manly, as you can see by the number of Wesley hymns that are contained in his hymnal, thought Charles Wesley a very fine hymn writer. His companion on the faculty of this institution, John A. Broaddus, who taught the first courses in hymnology here at Southern, also thought highly of Wesley and taught an entire section of his course on the Wesleys and their hymns. However, one hymn in particular caused Manly some problems. You probably could guess what the hymn is. Love Divine, All Love Excelling. Charles Wesley's idea that you could become sinless in this life caused problems even for his own brother, but particularly for Baptists. The second stanza in its original reading read, "Breathe, O breathe thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit, let us find that second rest. Take away the power of sinning, Alpha and Omega be. End of faith is its beginning, set our hearts at liberty." Manly included Love Divine in the 1850 Baptist Psalmody. However, he omitted the third stanza of the hymn completely. The third stanza reads, "Come Almighty to deliver, let us all thy life receive. Suddenly return and never, never more thy temples leave. Thee we would be always blessing, serve thee as thy host above, pray and praise thee without ceasing, glory in thy perfect love." He completely took out that stanza, and he altered the second half of the second stanza. Let me read now the way that Manly used the second stanza of Wesley's Love Divine. "Breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit, let us find that second rest. Take away the love of sinning, take our load of guilt away, in the work of thy beginning, bring us to eternal day." As with every Baptist hymnal, one other hymn that is in practically every Baptist hymnal is, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." That could be called the Wesleyan anthem. It has, in its original form, 18 stanzas. But in Baptist hymnals, it begins with stanza number 7, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." And in fact, John Wesley, in the publication of Charles's hymns, went to that format himself. The original was published in all 18 stanzas, but later the Wesley hymnals contain it beginning with the seventh stanza. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. That hymn, if you look on your chart, is actually listed twice. I know that it is the same text, but it is the text both for Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing and Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name shows one way that gospel hymnists changed Wesley. There are two additions to that beyond his text. First, there is a tag after each part of the stanza. After each verse, you sing, Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then there is added a refrain. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Those are gospel hymn characteristics. They are not Wesleyan at all. So, I am not a theologian. I will not take the stance of trying to argue Wesley's theology, but I will say that there is a corpus of hymnody that we can say appeared from these hymnals. You can find these hymns in almost all of the hymnals, at least 50% of the hymnals, but most of them in many more than 50%. The corpus of Baptist hymns that are Wesleyan, I would argue, would be A Charge to Keep I Have, Christ the Lord is Risen Today, Depth of Mercy Can There Be, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, Ye Servants of God, Your Master Proclaim, and Jesus, Thou Boundless Love to Me. Two others, if you use 50% as the cutoff, come very close to having that many. Lo, He comes with clouds descending, and rejoice, the Lord is King. It is interesting, as I did the comparison of the hymns and the hymnals, that And Can It Be was not in a Baptist hymnal until the 1991 edition of the Southern Baptist Hymnal. I also gave you a table 2, which signifies the use of Baptist hymns in British Baptist hymnals, four of the last British Baptist hymnals, 1900, 1933, 1962, and 1992. You will see there that And Can It Be were in the 62 and 92, but again, not in earlier editions. The corpus of British Baptist hymns seem to indicate that All Ye That Pass By, Christ the Lord is Risen Today, Come Holy Ghost Our Hearts Inspire, Forth in Thy Name, O Lord, I Go, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending, Lord, From Whom All Blessings Flow, Love Divine, O For a Heart to Praise My God, O For a Thousand Tongues, O Thou Who Camest From Above, Rejoice, the Lord is King, Soldiers of Christ Arise, and Ye Servants of God. That is a larger list than we find in the American Baptist hymnals that we've looked at. Overall, Wesley has contributed mightily to our hymnody. However, I go back to an original question. So, is he usable by Baptists in a very real sense? We think of him theologically. This actually comes from the editor of the regular Baptist newsletter. Norman Olson is editor of the Baptist Bulletin, and he wrote an article in December of 2007 on Wesley, the celebration of Wesley's 300th anniversary of his birth. In it, he says, despite any differences we might have with Wesley's theology, his songs are thoroughly entwined with Scripture. When we contrast the lyrics of some of today's Christian songs with the spiritual richness of Wesley's and other great hymns of the faith, we understand why the latter still endure. We can only admire how well Charles Wesley knew both the Bible and theology. His songs were for the purpose of teaching above all else. One might say they were doctrine in song. If we could see what we're missing by not following Charles Wesley's example, we might be able to witness a new day of understanding God's word among Christian people. That's a very strong statement, and one I did not expect to find in my research. Wesley did indeed contribute to English hymnody very strongly, and to Baptist hymnody as well. But I will end with a quote from T. Crichton Mitchell that I just love. As I read, see how many times you can count the word incredible. And however one may account for it, whether or not he likes Charles Wesley, these hymns will leave him panting for spiritual breath. And this will be so whether one surveys his work as to quality, quantity, variety, popularity, extent, or influence. It gives one a chin-dropping, eye-popping sense of the incredible. Incredible divine love and grace with utterly incredible possibilities communicated through an incredible poetical celebration of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who by his incredible and astonishing of all the great incredibles, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thank you.